Scripture reading, Mark chapter 3 and verses 13 to 20. And our text is really through verse 19, but there's a reason for your hearing verses 20 and 21 along with it. Verse 13, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he willed, and they came to him, and he appointed, or that can also be translated, he created 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed or created the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name of Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, who is probably the Levi that was referred to in Mark chapter 2, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Our Lord, come as your word is preached, and our Father, especially as we see something of the development of the early church. Our Lord, encourage us in our early stages in church life as well, in all of your purposes that you have in raising up leadership and sending it out into all of the world. We pray in Jesus' amazing name, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'd urge you to turn back probably to page 5. I think there's probably enough space in here for you to take whatever notes you want to take on that page. In all of God's works in history that you begin with in the Old Testament and read about going through the New Testament, there's kind of a typical pattern of it. One, things always begin small. Second, interestingly, there's opposition. And then there's growth. And then there's opposition. And then there's growth. That's kind of the way things go. And you see that in Mark. You have Jesus, well, in the other gospel accounts, Jesus' birth, very humble beginnings, 30 years in which there's silence. Jesus is growing and learning. Now he's baptized alone in the River Jordan. And immediately, from that small beginning, it's also very great, comes the opposition of the evil one. And then there's people that begin flocking around Jesus in his ministry. We've learned about that in Mark. And with the growing crowds, there's growing opposition. And that's one of the reasons I read that text, even at this sterling event, which is really significant. You see the opposition of Jesus' own family. And I say that because, number one, you don't despise the day of small things, ever. Things begin small. Second, you're never to be surprised at the opposition that comes. It will come. If we bring it on ourselves by being foolish, that's one problem. But if it comes because you're trying to obey God, then that's a different thing. And then there's organization. And that organization is necessary if you're going to deal with the inevitable growth. Remember, all those times I read from Isaiah 8 and verse 20 and following in chapter 9, there's one section in there where it says that this king, who is Jesus, will order and establish his kingdom. And that's what you're beginning to see in this text before you that I'm calling the Lord or the King's leadership team. Jesus is now beginning to order his kingdom in the calling out of the 12. So here's what we're going to do, and we're going to look first at what this is about, okay, just what, if you want. And that's in verse 13. And then you come to the why, which is really in the middle of verse 14. Why? And there's the so that clause. And so it's telling us why he does these things, appointing the 12. And then we are going to have more fun than you would ever imagine with the who. There's far more in this list of disciples than you probably have ever thought of. So let's begin looking at this. First of all, what is in view? Jesus, you read in Luke, That because in these Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what's called synoptic gospels. They are things that give you the together a big span of Jesus' life. And Jesus had spent the night praying on this mountain, and he's up in the mountain. He's praying, and mountains, folks, are very significant in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you could do a theme, same way John Vaith did a study on cooking in the Bible. You could do a study on mountains in the Bible. It's on Mount Sinai that the Lord gives the law of God, and then He reigns from His holy mountain. And one of the reasons why that's used is, of course, the pagan gods. They were on mountains too, on Mount Olympus, for example, for the Greeks. And what the Bible says is the one who really reigns from the heights, from heaven, is the Lord God Himself. Now Jesus comes, and remember that underlying everything you're reading in the Gospels, Jesus is showing that He's nothing less than God. And so that Satan takes Him up on a high mountain and says, I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you'll bow down and worship Me. And he's a big liar because he can't do that. And Jesus says, no, you're only to worship the Lord your God. And then Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount recorded in the other Gospels, and particularly Matthew. He's on a mountain giving what is essentially the equivalent of the law for the New Testament, and it's full of grace, as you realize. He's transfigured on a mountain, and God says, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He prays in the Mount of Olives. Very significant, because in the Old Testament, olives were to be pressed oil for the lamps. And our Lord begins to be pressed in the Mount of Olives as the God-man. And it's, of course, in Galilee at a mountain where He goes and gives the Great Commission. So mountains are very significant. Jesus is showing His rulership, His kingship, as He's up on this mountain. And He calls to Himself those whom He willed, and they came to Him. Now, it may be more than 12. We don't know what's in view here, but you have to isolate that because it's a picture of how the Lord builds His kingdom, whether it's just apostles or those that have no official capacity. He calls you to Himself. He woos you by the Word of God. He calls you as the great lover and says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And what do? You come not to propositions. You come to Christ as He's made known in the Scriptures. He calls them to Himself, is the Word, and they're those whom He willed. And there's no contradiction. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. But the Lord says that He calls His own people. It's the ones whom He's chosen that come unto Him, chosen from the foundation of the world. You see that picture here, and they came to Him. And in the book of Song of Solomon, where there's beautiful pictures of Christ and His church, there's a section where the beloved says to his beloved wife, arise and come to Me, My love. And she comes. That, folks, that's exactly what the gospel does. You see, to see it like that, Jesus, who gave Himself for you, calls you. So whether there's a larger group or not, we don't know. But now in verse 14, either those that He called, all of them, or from them, He literally created 12. And the reason that word is used is this. Old Israel, which was created by God to be His people, formed by God to be His people, is now going to be replaced by what's going to be called a new creation. That's what the church is. If anyone is in Christ, he's new creation. And Mark, under the inspiration of God, uses this word to say, now this is the beginning of this new creation, this thing that we would call the Israel of God. Or really, what it is the church in nucleus form. The 12 that He calls, like the 12 tribes of Israel, these are the 12 that are called, and they are named apostles. There are not the apostles that we have today are these. the ones that are given in the scriptures, these 12, and Judas was going to be replaced later by Matthias. And the Apostle Paul would be an apostle who was born out of due time. But please, folks, when you see storefronts with bodies in which you have a certain individual, male or female, who's called an apostle, don't believe it. An apostle, there were two requirements for being an apostle. You read these in Acts chapter 1. Number one, an apostle was to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. And we're not that, okay? We know of it through the scriptures, but we couldn't see it. Number two, they had to be people who were with the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice that's the first mark of these apostles here. They're to be with him. They were to have been with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And apparently Matthias was, though he's not mentioned here, and Paul had not been, but there was a time that he was taken up into the third heaven where he was, yet what a seminary program he had, wow, with the Lord Jesus himself. So he was with Jesus in a different way, and people today are not with Jesus in that way. So these are apostles, they are a foundational work for the church. This is the foundation of the new Israel, foundation of the new creation of God. That's what's going on as the king from the mountain calls people and calls these 12. But why does he do it? Three reasons. Notice the so that. Here's the reasons. Number one, they might be with him. They are to be, you'll notice they're to be something, they're to say something, they're to do something, they're to be with Jesus. And that's first for a good reason. Whether it's an apostle or a minister or a non-minister Christian, you've got to be with Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. Now we're with him by the Holy Spirit. Now in these 12, this is amazing. For 3 years, they are with the God-man. 3 years with this man who every time he blinked his eyes, it was the blinking of the eye of deity that took flesh. That's amazing. When they were with Jesus in the quiet moments, they heard perfection in what Jesus said or didn't say. When they argued among themselves, as they did, they watched how God mediates and resolves issues. When they brought news to Jesus that would be sad news or scary news, they watched how the God-man responded. They ate with him. They slept with him. They walked with him. They walked with God. Wow! Three years, at least 3.5 years. And that was what was most important. And that's why in Acts 4, you've got these unlearned fishermen, because many of these had that occupation, although not all, as you see. And the Jews are stunned. They were unlearned fishermen, but they stood out because they beheld that they had been with Jesus. It's the equivalent of how Moses' face was made to shine when he was with the presence of God. And that, boy, to be in a, that's an amazing thing. They all carried this with them as they would go out to minister for however many years they did, what it was like to be with the God-man, Jesus. Now, to be with him is not a bed of roses, folks, unless you include the thorns. Because to be with Jesus was to be with Jesus when the Roman troops came after him and arrested him. To be with Jesus was to be identified with that one who was to be crucified with the death, the cursed death. It was to be united with that one who was maligned and blasphemed. It was to be aligned with that one who is, in a sense, called the devil. So don't be romantic about what it is to be with Jesus. There's death and life in it. But that's the first mark of an apostle. That's the first mark of a Christian minister. While a Christian minister is not an apostle, an apostle was a minister. And you want a man that has been with Jesus. This morning, this afternoon, I had the privilege of worshiping at Trinity Church and preaching for Pastor Miller, so I'm well lubricated for preaching. And you could tell, as Pastor Miller led in prayer, this is a man who spends a lot of time with his God. So it's not something put on when his prayers gush out in such a beautiful and orderly and godly way. He's a man that's been with Jesus, and you don't want to minister that's been otherwise. And for all of you, by the Word, as you're reading the Scriptures and as the Spirit's with you, you're with Jesus as well. So this is a prerequisite, not just for an apostle, but for all disciples as well. So that's the first thing that they must be. They must be with Jesus. In fact, if you want an analogy, they're basically apprentices, right? That's what an apprentice does. They're with someone who knows the skill, and they work at it, and they learn in that way. And it's not first book learning. It's learning from your mentor, the one that you apprentice with. Okay, so it's an apprenticeship. Then, second, it was so that he might send them out to preach, something to say. And he sends them out. Apostles and mission and apostles and ministers are not monks. They're military people. They go out there. And there is something that is warped, particularly in Reformed circles, where we do emphasize the importance, as we should, of a studied ministry and studied preaching. Yes, we're to rightly open up the Word of God. But if a minister who is sent out in his calling is not out there with people, both believers and unbelievers, there's something that's very warped about that. And of course, an apostle means sent with a commission. It's inherent in the Word, but so is it as a minister. You're sent out to others. But these are apostles, and they are sent out to preach. They're to say something. Preaching is not a TED talk. It's not a motivational talk. I would say, quite frankly, it's not a Joel Osteen motivational talk, because at least when I've heard Joel Osteen, I rarely, if ever, hear the gospel in it. Preaching is a message that comes from someone. He's an ambassador who has been with the king, knows how the king thinks, knows how the king feels, knows what the king wants to say, so that that's why they've got to be with him. When they go out, they say exactly what the king wants, and nothing more or nothing less. And it's always a summons to obedience. Now, it may be words of comfort, it may be good news, a victory won. In most cases, it was a summons to those who were in rebellion that they were to surrender to a king who would, hopefully, watch over them and protect them. And that's exactly what preaching is. It's not a debate. It's not a sharing time. It's a proclamation. And you listen. And as it reflects the king himself and his spirit, you obey that. It's the Lord calling you to that. So they're called to preach a very powerful word. And in the third place, something there to do, to have authority to cast out demons. And that brings up the whole question of exorcism, which I'm not going to get into today. You don't read much about exorcisms beyond the book of Acts, if anything at all. You have that gift with the apostles. You don't find it as a spiritual gift given in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 or any other place. And so I question seriously. People say they have the gift of exorcism. I don't see that. That was something uniquely given to the apostles. Why? Well, let me give you part of the reason. When Jesus came, he would disarm the principalities and powers at the cross. What does that mean? Because the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the devil is defanged by the cross. Kill you? He can't if you have everlasting life in Christ. Deceive you? He can't if you follow Jesus, who's the light of the world. Slander? and malign you, even to the point of bringing you to the point of wanting to commit suicide over guilt, that guilt is taken away by the cross of Christ. And so the devil is defanged. At the same time, he still fights. He has a long leash. People say, well, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What does it mean that he's still bound? Well, he's got a long leash. And exorcisms as a gift, that was given to the apostles, and I don't believe it continued beyond them, to show that this devil was in retreat. Now, let me give you an illustration. War provides tremendous illustrations because we are in a spiritual battle. We mentioned my favorite illustration at Easter time. Easter, the resurrection of Christ, was like D-Day. It broke the back of the power of the devil. But there was a lengthy mopping up operation of some time, almost a year, between D-Day, June 6, 1944, and Hitler's committing suicide in May of 1945. That was a mopping up operation. And there were a lot of casualties in it. Well, that's what it's like in the Christian church right now. It's a mopping up operation. But there was something called the Battle of the Bulge. And that was Hitler's last push in late December of 1944 and in January of 1945, a period of about 5 or 6 weeks, where he put everything that was left to fight against the Allied troops. And it was rough. We lost a lot of people in the Battle of the Bulge. But Hitler didn't win. These exorcisms were designed to do what happened at the Battle of the Bulge. It was a way of saying in the first century and in the scriptures, the devil's in retreat. Okay? And so they're given authority as Christ had authority. This is Christ's own authority, folks. He preached, cast out demons. He's giving them their authority. Now, this brings up a larger question. Well, what then, if this is given to apostles, and uniquely to apostles, I get that, is there any application of this in our day? And I believe there is. Again, the devil is a deceiver. And when a person's deceived, it doesn't mean the person has to have a demon cast out of him or her, but the devil's at work. And the work of preaching and teaching is to cast out that deception as a work of the devil. The devil is a slanderer. And he'll do a deed on you with all of your sense of guilt from the past. And if you don't believe it, think of the number of genuine Christians who take their own lives because they become so beset by a sense of a guilt, usually of the sins of their youth. A very dear minister friend of mine who took his own life less than a year ago and struggled at the end of life with remaining indwelling sin that had beset him so much from his youth. And he succumbed the devil's slanders, a genuine Christian. That's why part of the work of the ministry is to over and over and over and over again assure people that as great as your sins are, the forgiveness of God in Christ is even greater. The devil's a murderer, and he will destroy people. The work of the gospel is to see people's lives saved from everlasting death. And he is a liar as well as a deceiver. The work of the gospel is truth, 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 truth. And the devil is hateful. He may smile, but it's a smile of deception. And that truth is always spoken in love. So that's not what's in view here primarily, but I still believe for all ministers, that's part of their work in resisting the devil in their ministry. Okay, but that's the work that's given to them. That's what. But now, let's go to the who, and this is fascinating. So who are the 12 that are created, this group of new Israel. And you should see this and say, wow, this is the nucleus of the church. This is the haven of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is beginning in the first century. This is the nucleus of his church plant in which all are going to be leaders and they're going to go out to be church planters. And look at the group. Let me tell you right now, this is a motley crew, folks. Okay, here they are. Let's look at them. Number one is Simon. And Simon, of course, is called Peter. And he calls Simon Peter, because you name people, has authority over him, the rock, which many people believe means because Peter had very severe features in his face. We don't know why he called, but he called him the rock. Part of it, though, is that later, Peter is going to be the one who says, "You're the Christ. Who do people say that I am?" Peter. Peter is always the first one to speak. And Peter says, he's the impetuous one. He says, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "You are Peter, your rock. And on this stone I will build my church." Peter as one who confessed Christ. That's what that meant. Peter as one who confessed Christ. As he was a rock. Until he denied Jesus three times. And then he's restored, and he preaches on the day of Pentecost. He's the rock. And then he capitulates to the Jews by saying that Gentiles needed to be circumcised, and he had to be rebuked by Paul. Isn't that a picture of our own lives? God, in his grace, works in us, and one day we're one thing, and one day the next. But he's still Peter. He's still one whom the Lord called to himself. And remember, these are not only apostles, they're first of all those whom God brought to himself in at least what outwardly seemed to be a saving work. And then there's James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, and he gives it to both James and John, Boanerges, which means in Aramaic, sons of thunder. And as you read on about James and John, they are, that these, I can relate to this. This was me early on in the ministry. Boom! Something comes up and you're right on it. There are people who are coming and they're doing works of God, but they're not of their party and they want to keep them quiet. And Jesus says, "No, they're not against me, they're for me." And the big one, there's a city, there's a region, it's a town, and they don't listen to Jesus. He goes, he preaches, he summons them. They don't respond. And they are angry. "Lord, we need to call down fire from heaven from them." Jesus says, "Be quiet. You don't know what spirit you are." That's sons of thunder. John would be so refined by Jesus that he would be the apostle of love. That would come out in his gospel, in the last recorded words of John as he was carried out of a church shortly before his death. His brothers and sisters, love one another. Love one another. So see, sons of thunder can become sons of consolation when they're with Jesus. Oh, that's not all. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, who was probably Levi in Mark chapter 2. The guy was a tax collector. The Jews hated tax collectors. I don't think the Christians probably liked the tax collectors any more than you do. But that didn't preclude his being converted. And so he's called. Maybe one of the reasons why he uses the name Matthew instead of Levi, he wouldn't have been known as that. The Lord called that tax collector. So you don't hate your tax collectors. The Lord may call them. We're going to come back to Matthew in just a moment. Thomas. Can you imagine he's been with Jesus for 3 years, 3.5 years? Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. Jesus comes to Thomas. And Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe you're alive until you put out your hands." That's how bold he was with this Jesus. That's why it never bothers me when people come to Christ with their doubts. Never. Thomas did. And the Lord didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, Thomas, what's the matter with you? He said, Thomas, here, here's my hand. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. Zealots hated the Roman government. They were the Jews who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. They were the weather men and weather women underground of the 1960s. They were rebels. And the Lord drew to himself this rebel. Now, this is what grace does. Here you've got Matthew, who was a tax collector representing the Roman Empire. And you've got Simon the Zealot, who hated the Roman Empire. And they're thrown together in this microcosm of the church. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, he was still drawn to Jesus. He was still drawn to follow Jesus and be with him and serve Jesus. But he ended up being the betrayer of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that's why in the professed Christian church, not everyone is regenerate. There are those, as we sing, false sons in her pale. And one of the reasons why this is recorded in this way is it is a statement. You're never going to have a perfectly pure church this side of heaven. It will never happen. You're going to have vacillating Peters. You're going to have some pretty hot-headed sons of thunder. You're going to have people that represent a government you maybe cannot stand. It's going to have the hippies and the yippies and the tattooed peoples and the rebels. And it's going to have people who will turn on you as well. That's the nucleus of the church. But those aren't all the names. Those we know something about. In fact, we know really most about Peter and James and John. They were the troika that were with Jesus. We know a little bit about Thomas. We know a little bit about Judas. But we know hardly anything about Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and James and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. You won't find much of anything about them in the Gospels. You'll find nothing about them in the book of Acts, the first book of church history. There's legends about them, but they're only legends. These people who were unknown, other than for their names being mentioned here, turn the world upside down. And nobody knows where they served. Nobody knows what they did. Nobody remembers their actions. That's a glorious lesson about the Christian church. We love the figures. We love the icons. We love the great leaders. We love the people who are illustrious. We love the big facilities. That's not normally the way the Lord works. In fact, even these who are the most well-known were those who were also not the best figures in their ways, right? Francis Schaeffer, who was a missionary to the hippies and the yippies and the Weather Underground and others in the 1960s, wrote a series of 16 sermons put into a book called No Little People. And he chronicles how in the Bible, people who we know little or nothing about were significant in seeing the kingdom of God advance. My favorite one is Shamgar. Shamgar. He had an ox goad. He was one who patted the behinds of the oxen so they would go in line and be where they need. That was his skill. And God used him as a judge to deliver Israel. He wasn't a little person. In the book of Hebrews, you have people who stopped the mouths of lions, and not just Daniel, but others, which may refer to human lions. They gained great victories. They executed justice. They did works of faith. And you don't even know their names. And the writer of Hebrews says the world was not even worthy of those people. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to be counter-cultural in this regard. In our culture, you've made it when you can be interviewed on CNN or MSNBC or Fox News, or when you can make it in the Long Island Newsday, when books are written about you, or when you write books so your name can be known in your day. God's way is totally different. Not the mighty, not the rich, not the well-known. But God has chosen people who are nothing. And He makes them the forces just like these apostles, most of whom are unknown. He makes them when they just do what is put in front of them to be the force to change the world. Folks, don't aspire to be great, okay? Aspire to do what the Lord calls you to do right now, tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. And when you get done your life, you may feel that it was a waste. But when the Lord blows the last trumpet and your body is reunited with your soul, you will see people in glory and you will behold works of God who are affected by you in ways you never knew, because the Lord says, I have no little people. The Lord's leadership team, most of whom we know next to nothing about, and the Lord intended it that way, to teach we Havenites that lesson. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have chosen those who are nothing in this world to be the somethings by which you build your kingdom. We thank you for the rich lessons in this portion of Mark. Now send us forth, our Lord, with the commitment that even as we walk, taking one step in front of the other, just to do each moment of every day what you call us to do it to your glory and the good of others, knowing that you will multiply the rewards for that beyond anything we can ever imagine. We ask these things in the name of the Lord, who chose these as models. Models of those who turn the world upside down as they just did what you called them to do. Amen.